Good morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live each weekday morning for a half hour, that goes by incredibly fast, and during which time I take your phone calls. It seems like we can only get, what, two or three, sometimes four phone calls in a half hour. It goes very quickly. And the purpose of your phone calls is for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to have those discussed here on the air, or if you have a different viewpoint from that which the host has expressed at any time, or that the host will express in this program, for that matter, and you disagree and you'd like to balance comment. That's, again, what your telephone is for during this half hour. Let me give you a number, and then you can give me a call. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. This week I'm broadcasting every day from Toronto in Ontario because I'm teaching this week in Youth with a Missions Discipleship Training School here in this town. The DTS that YWAM conducts here in Toronto is Korean. The staff are Koreans, the students are Koreans, and I have to use a translator when I teach, even though we're not in Korea. But that's a challenge I face every year coming here. And there are other Korean YWAM bases in the States. In Seattle, there's one. I teach for that one, too, and in Los Angeles and New York and other places, too, in Texas. But anyway, from time to time, I come here, usually once a year, and teach for them and with a translator. And that's what I'm doing this week. It's morning for you on the West Coast. It's afternoon for me here. I've already finished my morning lectures. I lectured for 3 hours this morning, and now I just have my two radio programs to do, and that includes this one talking to you. If you'd like to give me a call, the number is 1-800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Tom, calling from Corona, California. Hi, Tom. Welcome.
Yes, sir. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is Genesis 1. Genesis 1:31 says God looked at everything he created and it was good. And the Bible teaches that everything God created is perfect, even Satan. So if everything God created is perfect, how did evil get into the tree in the center of the garden of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
Well, see, I don't believe that evil got into the tree. I think evil got into the people who ate of the tree. And the result was that they knew from experience now not only good, but also evil. You see, God did only make good things, but he told them that there were some things they should not do, actually just one thing they should not do. They were actually permitted to do anything they wanted except eat of that one tree. Now, what evil is made of is disobedience to God. When someone rebels against goodness, that is evil. And the very first act of evil was when Adam and Eve rebelled against the goodness of God, rebelled against God, and did what he told them not to do. Because of that, they experienced for the first time evil in themselves. God didn't create the evil. They did by their action. The action of disobeying God was the first evil. And that's what created or brought evil into human experience. Now, the tree, the result of eating of the tree then was that they became aware of something they'd never been aware of before because it hadn't been there before, namely evil in themselves. And so they now knew good and evil, not just good. And so I think that's probably how we need to be looking at that. You see, when we say that someone is made perfect or made good, that doesn't mean they were made without a capacity to go bad.
Their will,
Yeah, exactly. I think having a free will is one of the good things that God gave us, although, of course, having a free will means a potential exists to do the bad thing. That's doing the bad thing is not good, but having the potential, that is having the freedom, is a better thing in God's sight apparently than not giving such freedom. Freedom is a good thing. And therefore, the creation was made free. Unfortunately, when you're free, you can use your liberty to do things that aren't good, and then that changes things from their original creation.
I was told that because Satan sinned first and was thrown out of heaven, that Satan is the one that put evil in the tree.
Well, I don't believe that the Bible says that evil was in the tree. I believe that evil was in the action of eating of the tree. Evil isn't an essence like sap in a tree. It's not something that is tangible or part of the physical world. Evil is a quality. Some acts are evil. Some acts are not evil. Evil is more, it serves more as an adjective, although it is a noun in fact, but evil is more like an adjective for certain acts, and it becomes a substantive noun that way. If evil was a thing, then we would have to account for it being present, for it being created, and for who did it, and so forth and when. But since evil is simply a quality of when you do the wrong thing, you have created an evil thing. See, that's where evil came from human action.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, Tom. I hope that makes it easier for you to understand.
Yes, it does.
God bless you. Okay, good talking to you. Bye now. And that empties our lines. We have all of our lines open. You thought you couldn't get through, so you didn't call. Now you can. We've got several lines open right now, but not very much time to fill them. I can answer questions all day long that have been written into me, and I can do that. I do when there's no calls. But I just want you to be aware that you do have a limited time this morning during which you can call in if you have questions about the Bible, and there's still 20 minutes or so jump on the line now and we'll have time to talk to you. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Melinda writes and says, does the soul of man sleep after death until the resurrection? Well, there's lots of different views about that, but certainly there is a view held among many Christians, that is, that when a person dies, their consciousness ceases. They don't have a conscious soul that continues living on after death, but they simply go dark, they go black, the consciousness shuts down, they're not aware of anything. Perhaps a little like what happens when you go under a modern anesthesia for surgery. You remember them sticking the tube in your arm to give you the anesthesia, and then they, next thing you know, they say, hey, you're done. Welcome back to the land of the living. And you've been asleep maybe for a half hour or more, but you don't know that you were. Your consciousness was zoned out somewhere else, and you didn't even sense the passage of time. It's like no time passed at all. Some people think that's what it's like when you die. And that's a reasonable suggestion, that you just don't know anything until you rise from the dead, when God wakes you up again, as it were, and brings you back to life. That's called the doctrine of soul sleep. And there is some of the language of Scripture that encourages people to believe in it, notably that the Bible does talk about a death as being similar to sleep in some ways. And raising the dead, Jesus said he's going to go wake up Lazarus. He meant he's going to raise him from the dead. So the idea of sleeping is a possible way of looking at death. But the thing is, if death is being compared to sleep, what is the point of comparison? In other words, the assumption may be made, maybe wrongly, that the similarity between sleep and death is unconsciousness. And yet, when we think about it, sleep doesn't involve unconsciousness. I'm not unconscious when I sleep. Now, when I go under anesthesia, I'm unconscious. There's nothing going on in my head, and I don't even know the time passed when I wake up from it. But when I go to bed at night, I'm not unconscious like that. I'm having dreams. My mind is there. If someone speaks to me, I might even answer them. I might even talk in my sleep. I might even wake up because someone speaks to me. I'm not unconscious. I'm still hearing things and seeing things in the dream world, at least. So I don't know if we compare death with sleep, if that's really, if it contributes to our understanding of sleep as an unconscious state, since sleep isn't an unconscious state. But I think the comparison between death and sleep is that sleep is a state from which people emerge. Most people, when they see a dead person, don't expect to ever see them alive again. But when they see a sleeping person, they expect them to wake up and be fine. And I think that's what Jesus is telling us death is like. Death is more like sleep in that way, that it's temporary. It's not permanent, as you think. People who go into that state of death also will arise from the dead, just like people who sleep wake up from the sleep. He may not be commenting on their conscious awareness of anything. There are some other verses they use to prove that, but I don't find them necessarily compelling, though it's a respectable view. Other people, like myself, believe that when you die, there's a part of you, your conscious part, that actually continues to live on. And if you're a Christian, lives on in the presence of God. And that is expressed by statements of Paul, for example, when he talks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. I believe he's talking about there's a presentness with the Lord that we leave the body. We're absent from the body and we are somewhere else. And I believe he's talking about a conscious state. But not everyone would agree with me on that, nor do they need to. All right, let's talk to David from Temecula next. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good morning. How are you?
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Hey, my question is, I know after Moses, we had the Israelites had the law to basically become close to God by obeying the law. And then after the cross, we accept Jesus as Christians to become a Christian. What does it take before Moses for people to become a Christian? Was it just by choice, or what did they have to do?
Well, technically, the word Christian means a person who's following Jesus. It was a term that was coined in Acts 11:26 to refer to the disciples of Jesus. And so technically, there weren't people really Christians before Christ came. There were people who were saved, but they weren't properly called Christians. They were believers in God, believers in Yahweh. Abraham is an example of the kind of person we're talking about. He lived before Moses. But the Bible says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he was justified or counted righteous because he believed in Yahweh, in God. And the Apostle Paul, when he's addressing this very question in Romans 4, he points out that before the time of Christ, people could be saved by faith. And Abraham is a good example of one who was. But then, actually, Paul expects that his readers might say, because some of them are Jewish, you could be saved by faith before the time of Moses. Abraham lived before the time of Moses, but when Moses came and gave the law, now we have to obey the law to be saved. And Paul challenges that too. And he gives, in Romans 4, he gives the example of David. David lived after the time of Moses. David lived in the time of the law. And yet he says David also was forgiven. He knew the blessedness of being justified apart from the works of the law. He quotes from Psalm 32, where David said, "How happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, and how blessed is he against whom the Lord does not impute sin." He's talking about the time when David committed murder and adultery, and there's nothing the law could do for him, because the law offered no sacrifices for murder and adultery. Those were punishable by death only. But David was forgiven by God apart from the law because of his faith and his repentance. And so what Paul points out is that there are people like Abraham who lived before the law, and there's people like David who lived after the law was given, and they were both saved the same way we are, and that is by faith. And that, I think, is the message of the whole Bible, not just the New Testament. But their faith, of course, did not include, didn't have all the content ours does. I mean, we know some things they didn't know. We know about the life of Jesus. We know about the death and resurrection of Jesus. We know that he's at the right hand of God, reigning, and we know these things about him. And when we put our trust in him, these things inform our faith and, of course, give it a much fuller robustness than people in the Old Testament who simply had a basic faith that God was there and that God was true and sought to be obedient to him. So that, I think, is the answer to your question. It wasn't through the law. Even after Moses brought the law, it wasn't through the law that people were saved. Keeping the law was God's way of teaching Israel how to live a good life and how to do the things that would set them apart from the Gentiles as a special people. But people were not saved by keeping the law or by having the law. The Bible says in Hebrews it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So it's always been a matter of faith in Christ. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it goes through all these people of faith. By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Isaac and Jacob, by faith Moses and so forth. It goes through all these different people. And it says by faith they were saved. And it gives people before the law and after the law. And then it says that we're in the same condition ourselves. We're saved by faith too.
Okay. So, before the law, and I know, so you believe in God, so you're saved, but how did they know what was right and wrong? I mean, I'm assuming that the Holy Ghost was raining and
somewhat
teaching people.
There were prophets. Yeah, there were prophets. The Bible suggests that Abel was a prophet and Enoch was a prophet and Noah was a prophet and a preacher of righteousness. So even though the law was not yet given, there was preaching of righteousness that God inspired in certain chosen spokesmen, just like later on in Israel's history there were prophets. So I think that's one way people knew. And then also I think people were expected to know some things just from their conscience. They're supposed to know that you shouldn't treat people the way you wouldn't want to be treated. That should be intuitive. Of course, lots of people, for them, it isn't intuitive, but it should be. And I think that's why, for example, in the days of Noah, people went so wrong and the world became so bad because people didn't follow the conscience as they should have.
At what point in time, the way I read scriptures that God basically, again, he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden and when in Cain and Abel, it seemed like God would present himself to people. At what point in time did God remove himself from maybe walking and talking with man?
I don't believe God ever really stopped doing that. From time to time throughout the Old Testament. From time to time throughout the Old Testament, we find God appearing to people like Jacob and wrestling with him all night. Or to Abraham, I believe, as Melchizedek. Or maybe even to Nebuchadnezzar as the fourth man with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Or in other places throughout the Old Testament, you find God appearing, sometimes in a human form, sometimes otherwise, in a burning bush, in a pillar of cloud. But I believe that just as God appeared to Adam and Eve, he still appeared to other people at other times throughout history, but just not very often. I believe because of Adam and Eve's sin, they didn't have the pleasure and the privilege of walking with God every day in that sense, but he could still show up and appear to people when he wished.
Okay.
All right, I've got quite a few calls waiting, and I'm almost out of time here.
All right, good talking to you, Steve. See you soon.
It's good talking to you, David. We'll see you soon. God bless. All right, let's talk to Stephen from Rancho Cucamonga next. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for receiving my call. Actually, while you were talking, I came up with another issue. I hope you don't mind. The one issue, you said in one of your first calls that evil originally came into the world by virtue of the fact that Adam and Eve sinned. But if Satan rebelled before them, didn't evil come into the world before Adam and Eve?
Well, Satan was certainly the way he is before Adam and Eve sinned. He was part of another world, though, in my opinion. I think
okay,
he belonged to the spiritual world.
So you're separating him from the world itself. Okay. And the other thing is, you also mentioned a feeling that there's a kind of a sleepiness but still an awareness in death. And is that borne out in the story of the rich man and Lazarus?
Well, it certainly gives the impression in the story of Lazarus and the rich man that people are still conscious and alive after they die, because both of the characters in that story were certainly still conscious after they died. The issue of whether that's a true story or a parable has often been debated. And if it's not an actual story, then some people say it wouldn't necessarily tell us with, you know, authoritatively whether this is how Jesus really believed things are, or whether he's making up a story, or even borrowing a story from the Jewish authorities that they already used to illustrate a point. So, yeah, I would say yes, that story does make that point, although I don't know that that's the major point it's trying to make.
Well, I think let's take two cases. Let's say St. Paul had automatically come up with that story, and then the story came out of Jesus, in this case, where the story actually came out of Jesus' mouth himself. Doesn't that lend even more credence to the truth, if not literal truth, but theological truth of everything in the parable?
Well, certainly. Everything that Jesus taught theologically, of course, has to be understood to be true. Though we do remember that Jesus taught in parables a great deal. And so sometimes he told a story that wasn't actually a true story, but it was a story to illustrate something that he wanted to make. I mean, the story of the prodigal son, for example. There may be stories like that in actual history, but I don't think Jesus was talking about an actual man and his son. I think he was making up a story to illustrate God's forgiveness of sinners. So, you know, if Jesus makes a story up, it is certainly to teach a lesson, but it may not be to teach every lesson that we could derive from it. For example, I don't know if Jesus was saying that all people who need to come back to God are working at a farm feeding pigs. I mean, that was a detail of the story that worked for the story, but it wasn't a necessary theological point. So there are some things in his parables that are details of the story that may not be something he's wishing to affirm as a universal, but it works well for the point he's making in his story.
But the things that you say are not universal but make a point in his story, the two things you describe, the pigs and other mundane things, are earthly things which people would all pretty much know everything about. Here he speaks about actually the structure of the afterlife vis-a-vis heaven and hell, which nobody would really know about.
Well, he's talking about Hades, of course, and and you're right.
Hades,
nobody would. You're right. No one would really know about them, except that. Well, what I'm saying is, except that the fact that the rabbis actually told the same stories as about this. There's been many scholars have observed that quite a few of the rabbinic stories that were told at the time by the rabbis were very similar to this. So. Some people think Jesus is just taking a story that everyone had heard from the rabbis and making a different point from it, but not necessarily insisting on the truthfulness of its detail. Like, if I was giving a sermon and I told a story out of the Chronicles of Narnia to illustrate my sermon point, that would not be unheard of. People do that all the time. Or out of Pilgrim's Progress. Or out of something else, out of the Lord of the Rings or something, and something from that story served well to make the point I wanted to make in my sermon. I could do that, and I would expect that my listeners would know that this is not necessarily a true story. In fact, it's, even the world it's describing in Narnia isn't a real world, but it's a familiar story from our culture, and the point I want to make is well made by appealing to it. Anyway, that's what some people think Jesus did. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he was actually telling a true story. I'm not arguing one way or the other about it. I'm only saying that this is the different ways that people have taken it. I appreciate your call, Stephen. Let's talk to Lana from Long Beach, California next. Lana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you very much. My question is, if God gives us free will, yet he already knows what we're going to do before we're going to do it, how is that, in fact, free will?
Well, free will is the ability to determine certain things as far as our direction. God's knowing of those things, I think, is a different issue. God could know that someone is going to make a choice, and yet he's not the one making the choice for them. It's like I could know my, this is not a perfect illustration because it's not an illustration of perfect foreknowledge, but I could know my children well enough to know that if I give them a certain amount of money, they're going to go out and buy a certain kind of item that I know they want to buy. I could know this with almost absolute certainty, and I might not even approve of the purchase. I might think they could do something much better with it, but I'm aware of what they will do, and they do it. But they do it by their free choice. My awareness of what they were going to do didn't make have any impact on their freedom of choice. It's just that my knowledge that they would do it had an impact on me being surprised or not. I sometimes think of it like this. When I watch a movie that I've seen before, and maybe I've seen it lots of times, it's a very familiar movie. As I'm watching the movie, the story of the movie is going before my eyes. The characters are doing things, they're saying things, they're making choices and so forth in the movie. But I already know what they're going to do because I've seen the movie before. I've been there, done that. I can actually tell you what they're going to say. I can tell you all the unusual choices they're going to make. But I'm not making any of those choices for them. I'm in a sense outside the time frame of that they're acting in. And what they have done, what they are doing is something that in the time frame of the current playback of the movie, they haven't done it yet. But from the standpoint of me outside of their time frame, they have done it before, and I've seen it, and they're the ones who did it. I didn't do it. They did it. But I know they're going to do it. These illustrations might not correspond very closely to the way God knows the future, but I would say they illustrate that there are ways that can be conceived of where the future might be known by one party, and yet the choices that are known are actually being made by other parties. And the one who knows is not the one choosing. That's sort of how I understand it. Maybe there's better ways to understand it. But I'm not going to understand it better before I'm off the air in 30 seconds. So I hope that's helpful. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our program is listener-supported. We stay on the air because we pay for the time on the radio stations. We depend on listeners for that. If you'd like to help us, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Or write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. God bless.